Number 7, the Acts, chapter 18 and 19, 1 to 7. One of the most remarkable features of last Sunday evening's lesson on Acts chapter 17 was how summarily Paul dealt with the quibbling philosophers of Athens. He certainly gave them short shrift, you remember, if you remember the end of the chapter, having declared to them in masterly terms the essence of the gospel. And the chapter ends, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." But you see, all that Luke's next brusque sentence says is, "At that, Paul left the council." He was finished with them. They could stew in their own unholy intellectual juice and drown themselves in their fatuous intellectuality. And you may remember that we showed from Paul writing to the Corinthians and to the Romans the folly of an intellectualism which turns away from God and seeks some other explanation of the world and life and destiny. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, the very opposite sort of place to the Oxbridge environment of Athens, Greece's Oxford and Cambridge. For Corinth, with its two harbours and cosmopolitan seaports toward the west and toward the east, it contained all the sleaze. We now have some idea about what that queer word means. All the sleaze in these harbours and air and seaports, and the filth of heathen iniquity and vice. But the couple that Paul met in Corinth were not of the Corinthian order at all. Aquila and Priscilla were highly sophisticated Jewish believers and were in Corinth by force of circumstances due to their expulsion as Jews from Rome by the decree of the emperor Claudius. He had declared all Jews must leave Rome. I don't think all did, but many did. And Paul met this couple because beyond their Jewishness, they were, like Paul, tent makers. So they lodged and worked in Corinth together. On the Sabbath, of course, Paul was in the synagogue seeking to persuade the Jews and their Gentile converts of the truth of the gospel. But when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul intensified his preaching efforts, doubtless due to gifts that Silas and Timothy had brought Paul from Macedonia in order to release him from the daily toil of tent making, in order to devote himself entirely to preaching, persuading the Jews that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. But the Jews would not have it and became abusive, so that in holy indignation, Paul dissociated himself from them, almost with a curse, that their blood would be on their own heads. He had fulfilled his responsibility to them by presenting the gospel in its fullness before God. He would now go to the Gentiles. And that was next door to the house of Titius Justus, a Gentile worshipper of the true God, a proselyte to Judaism. Nonetheless, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus by name, believed, and all his household. And in addition, Luke tells us that many Corinthians believed, although he doesn't say whether they were Jews or Gentile God-fearers. Very likely the latter, since the Jews were so hostile, or most of them so hostile. It must have cost this ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, a great deal, you know, to dissociate himself from his own synagogue and stand with Paul and Silas and Timothy. That was costly, wasn't it? Then Paul had another vision, like the one he had at Troas, you remember, which led him into Europe. "Don't be afraid," said the Lord. Now, does that mean, what do you think of this, that Paul was in some danger from his enemies in the city? I think perhaps he was. It looks like it, and if so, what a comfort it must have been to have the Lord himself say that he was not to fear. "Keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you or harm you." That was a great word of comfort to him, was it? Because, he says, and this is very, very significant, because, he says, "I have many people in this city." Now, do you know what he means by that? Many that would yet be converted to Christ, but at the time he was speaking knew nothing about it in the world. Not marvelous? "I have many people in the city." Now, that was something. Don't forget that Paul says we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, the Lord knows them that are his long before they know it themselves. Isn't that wonderful? I think that word in Ephesians 1 and 4 is one of the most marvelous words in the whole New Testament. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There must be many in the world today. Think of this now. There must be many in the world today who at present are utterly oblivious of Jesus Christ. They may know his name and not much more. Who do not know that one day they are to be apprehended by Jesus Christ through his servant, and caught away into his bosom, into his kingdom. A wonderful thought, isn't it? The Lord knows them that are his. It was natural, therefore, you see, that Paul would settle down in Corinth, as he did, and Luke says he stayed there for 18 months to find the many who were to turn to Christ there. And it was encouraging and proved to be a rewarding prospect, you see, that he should find those that God had marked out in Corinth for himself. However, all was not plain sailing in that turbulent city. These pestilential Jews planned a united attack on Paul, obviously well organized, and they brought him to court. Their charge was that he was teaching the people contrary to the law. But before Paul was able to open his mouth in the court, the Roman proconsul of the province of Achaia spoke up as to what law they were referring to. For if it was their own Jewish law, that was a matter for them, not for him. For if this man has transgressed according to our Roman laws in some misdemeanor or wicked crime, he says it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since this is a matter of your Jewish law, with what he calls its words and names, as if the dear man hadn't a clue what the Ten Commandments were, he says, settle that matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such matters. Oh, no, Gallio, you wouldn't be a judge of such matters, because you would have been entirely out of your depths in the matter of the Jewish law. So he removed them, the Jews, from the court. Now, was that not an answer to the Lord's night vision, that no harm would come to Paul in Corinth? I think it was. And what did these mad Jews then do when they were dismissed from the court? They took another ruler of the Jews, who had obviously turned to the gospel, Sosthenes by name. And they beat him in front of the court. Now, I know that the authorized version, if anyone here this evening was reading the authorized version, they would see that it says that it was the Greeks who did this, who beat Sosthenes. But you see, the word Greeks is not in the text at all. And it is pretty obvious that it was not the Greeks, but the hostile Jews who beat the poor man. But Gallio, the Roman proconsul in charge of the court, showed no concern whatsoever. Let the Jews do what they like, as long as they didn't interfere with what was Roman. And so, this is all that we get about Paul's first visit to Corinth. After some time, whenever this incident took place, we don't know, Paul is off back to what is virtually his base of operations on these missionary journeys, Syrian Antioch. And this must mean that the apostle was satisfied before leaving Corinth, he was satisfied that the many that the Lord had in Corinth, who were to be converted to Christ, you remember, had been found. Isn't that wonderful? For the Lord's servant would never have dreamt of departing from the city of Corinth until such a divine commission had been fully discharged, and that the many that the Lord said he had in Corinth had been found for Christ. So that must have led to a sizable church. Are we not therefore to assume, I'm asking you, that although Luke says nothing about it, that during the 18 months Paul was there, many were converted to Christ in Corinth, and that the Christian community must have become, as I say, a sizable group. So off to other places. Paul's route to Antioch was across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, because Priscilla and Aquila were accompanying him on his journey, and they were making for Ephesus. It doesn't say why they were going to Ephesus, but that's where they were going. And here Paul interjects the fact of Paul's Nazarite vow. Nazarite. N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E. Nothing to do with Nazareth. Nazarite. Nazarite vow, which you may read of at length in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. A Nazarite vow, which is rather surprising, you see, that Paul wanted to vow this vow, since it was an exceedingly Jewish thing for him to do at this stage in his career. It was presumably a vow of thanksgiving for the work the Lord had done through him at Corinth, and Paul finding the many for Christ, and he was giving thanks to God for it. And an excellent thing, you see, that he was so thankful to the Lord. And I suppose natural for him as a Jew to think of expressing his thanks in this Jewish way. But it does sound a little fantastic to us, although the things people do with their hair these days is more than fantastic. Sometimes it's almost blood curling or some kind of curling. The hair was allowed to grow for the duration of the vow, and then it had to be shaven off and taken to Jerusalem and presented as a thank offering to God at the temple. So, arriving first of all in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, Paul went, of course, to the synagogue to reason with the Jews there. They were obviously not hostile, but they invited him to return and tell them more. Ah, but he declined, perhaps because he was in rather a hurry to get to Jerusalem with his vow, in time for probably the Passover feast. So he said that if it was God's will, he would return to Ephesus. Now, that's not surprising if you remember that earlier on this very missionary journey, Paul and Silas passed through Asia Minor, and we assumed that they were making for Ephesus on the west coast, when the Holy Spirit, you remember, directed them otherwise, northwest to Troas, for Paul's entrance into Europe. So Paul didn't get to Ephesus then, but now he's there, but only staying for a short time, because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. So he set sail from Ephesus for Syria and landed at Caesarea, and presumably went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say Jerusalem there, but that's what it must mean. That's what it must mean. Please don't try to drown out important words in the sentence. I'll read that again. He set sail for Syria and landed at Caesarea and went up to Jerusalem as the language suggests, with his vow, with his hair, shaven, and presented his vow to the temple, presumably, and greeted the church in Jerusalem. And thence he traveled north to Antioch, which, of course, was his headquarters. And that's all we hear about that, except that after remaining in Antioch for some time, Paul set out on his third missionary journey, back again through Asia Minor to places in Galatia and Phrygia to strengthen the disciples in the churches that had been founded there. You see, thus far, I find chapter 18, much to my surprise, really, I find chapter 18 rather tantalizing, because there's a very great deal happening. Paul moving around, and especially much happening in Corinth. But Luke skims over so many seemingly important events that we find his account, at least I find his account here and there, far from as satisfying as some of his earlier chapters. But we can't help that. We simply take it. There must have been many, many exciting things happening, especially during these 18 months in Corinth, that are not recorded at all. Hints of them in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. But toward the end of our chapter and into the next one, when we come to Apollos, there's no lack of excitement there. Apollos came from Alexandria, the Egyptian seaport, which, now, Alexandria is a very interesting place. During the centuries before the coming of Christ, Alexandria was a great center of education and philosophy, with a library that boasted that it contained all the books in the world. And it was a center to which Jews in particular, who were persecuted by the Syrians in their own homeland, resorted in order to study in peace and quiet. It was here that Philo, the famous Jewish philosopher, lived and worked. And it's here that the Old Testament was translated into Greek by the 70 scholars, hence the word Septuagint, 70. Apollos was an able biblical scholar, thoroughly versed in the Old Testament scriptures. We don't know when he became a Christian, although 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9, 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9, suggests that there was some Pauline influence, whether direct through Paul himself, which is unlikely, or through those who were in touch with Paul and his teaching. But there was in Alexandria also, whether Apollos had any influence of Paul or not, there was in Alexandria a certain element of biblical knowledge which was affected by what we may call, that's Greek, Hellenic Greek influence, with philosophical ideas which owed more to Greek philosophy than to the scriptures. And there were these Gnostic influences, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And the Gnostics were groups that called themselves, and this is what the word Gnostic means, the knowing ones. The knowing ones. And there were these Gnostic influences there. They claimed, these Gnostics, And of course, John's first letter deals with the beginnings of them. The Gnostics claimed to be the knowing ones who belonged to an elite who despised ordinary Christians. So there were elements, even amongst the Jews in Alexandria, which were mixed and would have caused concern. Luke says that Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord, whatever that means. That could mean a lot, couldn't it? He was instructed in the way of the Lord, and that he was fervent in spirit. I see that Howard Marshall thinks that this refers to the Holy Spirit, and that he was born again. Well, that he was fervent in spirit. I'm not sure that that refers to the Holy Spirit and to the new birth of Apollos. And that he was fervent in spirit and spoke and taught accurately the things about Jesus, understanding only the baptism of Christ. Now, that's like saying something and then taking it away, isn't it? Let me read it again. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, was fervent in spirit, and spoke and taught accurately the things about Jesus, understanding only the baptism of John. But the things about Jesus were different from the baptism of John. He apparently had the facts right as far as they went about Jesus, but there is almost a contradictory element here, where he says he understood only the baptism of John, which was preparatory to Jesus, although, of course, pointing toward Jesus. It's a rather rum statement. Not happy with it. Not much wonder all the interpretations on the earth have been made of it, with great argument as to what it means. But I think that since Luke says Apollos only knew the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, preparatory to Jesus, as John himself says was preparatory to the baptism of the Holy Spirit by Jesus, then I'm not inclined to believe that Apollos was a born-again believer at that time, despite his enthusiasm. Others may disagree, but that's my conclusion, pointing, as it does, to that greater baptism of fire which John himself predicted would come by Jesus Christ. And it is my opinion that the clinching of Apollos' entrance into the full faith of the Lord Jesus Christ came by his encounter with these two warriors, Priscilla and Aquila. And I think she was perhaps the greater warrior, because most of the instances of their names in the Acts find her put first. I think it was them that clinched Apollos' conversion. Because sensing his lack, when they spoke to him and when they heard him speaking, they took him aside. I have great confidence in this too. They're a wonderful pair, Priscilla and Aquila, and I'm sure that with great tact and eloquence they presented to Apollos the whole gospel and instructed him in the way of the Lord more accurately or more adequately. And it certainly worked. Oh, yes, it worked. Apollos got from these two, I believe, the essential knowledge, full essential knowledge of the gospel that he needed to be a true preacher of it, like the Apostle Paul. It certainly worked, because when Apollos wanted to cross the Aegean Sea westwards, back, presumably, to Corinth. It doesn't say Corinth, to the Greek province of Achaia, but presumably to Corinth. Why he wanted to go there, we don't know. I think he must have felt that there was a ministry for him there in Corinth. And when he wanted to do that, the Christian brothers at Ephesus encouraged him. And Priscilla and Aquila wrote letters to the disciples in Corinth to welcome him, which they did. And he proved a great help to them, for he apparently did not abandon the synagogue, nor was he thrown out of it. But he certainly seems to have convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of God. And, of course, that was the great stumbling block of the Jews. And if the Apostle Paul and Silas and Apollos could convince rabid Jews that this Jesus they were presenting was the Messiah of the Old Testament, that was a great triumph and a wonderful accomplishment. So now, let's see where we are as to Paul's travels. On his third missionary journey, he did what he had intended to do on his second, which was to travel through Asia Minor westwards to Ephesus. And having now arrived there with intent, he met some disciples and significantly asked them whether they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And they could not answer affirmatively. This must mean that there was at Ephesus a Christian group of sorts which was exceedingly imperfectly informed of the fundamentals of the faith. What baptism then did you receive? He asked. They answered, John's baptism. But Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Didn't say anything about faith. For the two conditions of salvation are repentance and faith, turning away from sin and self to Christ. Two sides, repentance and faith. Yes. Yes, he said. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, shedding the guilty past with a view to believing on the coming one, who was Jesus. So, those at Ephesus were baptized into the name of Jesus when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was then no doubt that they had the real thing, for they manifested it in Holy Spirit expressions. It was quite clear that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. That was apparently 12 men of Ephesus, and they would undoubtedly have formed the nucleus of the future church there, with which Paul now worked in one of his longest stays in one place, that was in Ephesus. We see, therefore, what a struggle it was to get people to grasp the whole facts of the faith and enter into them so that wholeheartedly the Spirit of God was able to come and bless their knowledge with that accolade of the Spirit which ensured that they were truly Christ's, that they were really born of God. You know, there's one way to know that a company of people are truly Christ's. It will be in the quite natural fellowship they have with each other in the fullness of gospel knowledge, with a sweet acceptance of unruffled friendship, which conducts its spiritual and social and practical business in the context of mutual love. There won't be, there can't be that real love, that Jesus love, unless people first know the gospel, embracing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reasons for them. Know the gospel and have closed with the offer of mercy and grace and salvation in the gospel, and have become true believers hungering for the word of life. And where there's a people who have a hunger for the word, for more and more of the gospel in all its ramifications and ranges, then there is a possibility of a quality of love that is quite distinct and is unique. And the more people know about the word, hungering for it more and more, not merely head knowledge, but knowledge in their hearts, the deeper, the more practical will the love be between each other. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a fellowship in which even the most momentous crisis is taken in its stride. And I hope that one day that may be proved here. Take an example of what is happening at Sandyford, Glasgow, on Friday, the retirement of George Philip. That's after 40 years ministry there. That's a momentous event. But you see, already not only the presbytery but the assembly have indicated that the congregation, small as it is permitted to call a minister without strings attached. And we are praying very much about that. But that, I believe, that is nothing less than a miracle of God's grace, and is an example of what I'm saying here, that where there's a fellowship with a depth and quality of love that is inspired by a full loving knowledge of the gospel, so the most momentous crisis is taken in its stride. And I trust with all my heart that this will be the case there, and that in the fullness of time here, when there must be changes, for we are not here forever, the Lord will look after that as well, so that life may go on from day to day, year to year, generation to generation, in a natural outgrowth and outreach of endeavor which manages to keep the church and the congregation on even keel in all circumstances, and keeps its eyes steadily fixed, and this is the key, its eyes steadily fixed on the Lord Jesus. For of course He is her life, and it's He Himself, as I was saying to the little children this morning about balance in life, it is He who keeps us sane and fruitful, and always finding in the fellowship of the saints and in the ministry of God's holy word, finding that there is blessing to be enjoyed that is full of heavenly grace. You know, the Lord is wonderful in the provisions of his grace to his seeking, hungering people. Tonight, at Songs of Praise, part of which I hear on television before I come out, unless it's so jazzy that I can't stand it, they gave part of a performance of Handel's Messiah from the new magnificent hall in Manchester, the Bridgewater Hall. And listening to the words of Scripture, to this inspired music by George Frederick Handel, who said that when he was composing it, he saw the heavens open before him. Somebody asked, would he have been a Christian? Which was almost a ridiculous thing to ask. They said, who could have composed the music, do I know that my Redeemer liveth, if he hadn't been a Christian? And as I listened, the tears were streaming down my cheeks with joy that the Word of God was so wonderfully portrayed in that music, touching our hearts, our emotions, as well as our minds, and reminding us of the riches. That was the word that came to me as I listened. Oh, the riches, the wealth, the opulence, and the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our life, and this is the life that he will perpetuate, I believe, to the glory of his holy name. Amen.